Well, Romans chapter 2 this morning, if you don't have your own Bible, you can open up one of those blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you, and this is going to be on page 940, and we would love for you to take one of those blue Bibles if you don't have your own Bible at home as our gift to you, and we'll replace that, so don't worry about that. Just take it. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. Page 940, this is Romans chapter 2 this morning. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Jesus said that they went up into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prayed this. He said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." You can just imagine him pointing as he says that. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." I mean, it almost sounds like I'm making it up, doesn't it? But Jesus, those are Jesus' words right there from Luke 18 about this parable. But then Jesus not only talked about this Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray and who really boasted in himself as he prayed, but then Jesus told about the tax collector. Have you ever noticed in Luke 18, it says that the tax collector stood far off? You know, they would go up to the temple to worship and to pray. And when I read this, it made me think about in Israel, when we were in Israel, Melanie and I, in spring 2022. I'll never forget going to pray at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. It's the closest that modern Jews can get to where the temple stood because it's at the base of where this gigantic platform would have been, and then the temple would have been way up on top of that platform. And just imagine today, you can kind of see that picture in your mind. We've all seen pictures of the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. And just imagine today if a Jew was going up there to pray, and yet they didn't feel like they could get right up there near the wall like everybody else praying because they felt so distant from God. They maybe stood even right outside of that court area there and just cried out to God for mercy. And that's how this tax collector was. Jesus said that he stood far off from the temple, but in the right place of worship for that time. And Jesus said this tax collector would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat on his chest. And what was his prayer? It was a prayer God heard. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said in Luke 18 that the tax collector, think about that for a minute, not the Pharisee, not the religious one, but the unreligious one, went down to his house justified. Jesus said it like this. He summed it all up like this. Luke 18, 14, he says, as he explains that the tax collector who asked God for mercy went to his house justified rather than the other. In Luke 18, 14, Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." See, this is why the religious need the gospel just as much as the unreligious. True religion can either lead to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are a few times anyway I can think of where the Bible talks positively about even the word religion, like in James, for example. But true religion should lead to God through Jesus Christ, realizing we need his mercy, or it can, what we so often see is it can simply puff somebody up, make them feel better about themselves, make them think they're making themselves right with God because of their outward show or their outward works. As we've seen in Romans so far, what God's doing here in Romans is he's making sure that everybody knows that they need the gospel. Everybody needs Jesus. If we haven't learned anything else from Romans chapter 1 and Romans 2, as we wrap up Romans 2, Lord willing, today, let's walk away from Romans 1 and 2, remembering everybody needs Jesus. What God is doing here in Romans 1 and 2 is he's pulling out all the stops to show us that both the unreligious and the religious need the gospel. First, Take a look at the end of chapter 1 just to remind yourself, especially at the end of Romans 1, we saw ourselves in some way in the list of sins there. Those were sins that many of the non-religious, many Gentiles or non-Jews especially would do and would not necessarily think that all those things were wrong, those different sins listed at the end of Romans 1. Very similar to our culture today, right? There's a list of sins, some that people would identify as a sin, whether they're religious or not, but then many that people would say, no, that's not sinful. That's the end of chapter 1. Now at the beginning of chapter 2, I think Paul was showing in the middle there of the start of chapter 2, both moral non-Jews and Jews. Remember he said, oh man, both those with the law and those without God's law, that them judging others did not mean they were off the hook. In other words, we saw last week and the week before that in chapter 2 that we all need the covering of Christ's righteousness when we stand before God. And then Jewish people, part of Romans 2, Paul turns specifically to Jewish people. Jewish people who would have read the book of Romans then and thought they were okay because of their religion. So we're going to see that religious people need the gospel also. We're going to see in an outline that I've adapted from John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Romans. First, the false security of heritage. I'll go through these one at a time. Of course, you'll see it on the screen if you want to write it down. The false security of heritage. Then we'll see the false security of knowledge, the false security of ceremony, and then the true security of knowing Jesus and experiencing the Spirit in salvation. So first, I want us to see the false security of heritage. Take a look at verse 17, Romans chapter 2. It says in verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God," and then we'll stop there. The first thing I want you to notice, the first problem that we see here is with the word rely, right? Take a look at that right there in verse 17. The problem, I think, here is in rely on the law. It's this idea of, well, I'm part of God's covenant people. I can just rely on God's law rather than on God. We're going to get more into the false security of knowledge in verses 18 through 24 next. But even notice where it says at the end of verse 17, and boast in God, it's not necessarily bad to boast in God, just like it's not bad to have true knowledge of God through God's law. But what I think he's getting at here is it's a boasting in oneself as being special. Or is it boasting in God? Is it a trust in God alone for being right with God and for living for him? We're going to see over and over in the Bible that God cares about the heart. He cares about the heart. Many times he told his own people, the Jews, even, catch this, he even said sometimes, like Isaiah chapter 1, stop bringing sacrifices to me. I mean, he basically told them, stop obeying the law if it's not from your heart. It's Isaiah chapter 1. He says, don't bring me sacrifices. Catch me right. I want you to understand what I'm saying, right? The law required them to bring sacrifices. He says, don't do it if it's an outward show that just makes you feel okay with me. Let me read part of Isaiah 1 to you to give you an example of what I'm talking about. It's a warning for all of us. Isaiah 1, verses 15 through 18, he says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you." Isaiah 1, 15. "Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." See, in Paul's time, too many of the Jews were relying on the fact that they were Jews and part of God's covenant people as meaning they were all right with God. Just, well, I'm part of the covenant. I'm circumcised, we're going to see in a little bit as we look at ceremony. I'm all right with God no matter what I believe about God really, or no matter what I really believe by how I live, which is how we really know what we believe. And it's no different today as so many people of many different backgrounds rely on their heritage, even their religious heritage. And as we get into a section of scripture today where Paul the Apostle is talking directly to Jews, We need to remember a couple of things given the context we find ourselves in today. I mean, I was thinking about it. I didn't even, as I preached the whole Gospel of John, I never really felt like I needed to make some sort of proviso or explanation that the Bible is not anti-Semitic. But think about where we are today, just 2 years later from when I was preaching the Gospel of John. Not only do we have a war of terror going against the modern nation of Israel today, but just this week, the Harvard, Penn, and MIT presidents all said in a congressional hearing that calling for the genocide of Jews on their campus is not against their harassment or bullying policies. So stop and think about what that means. I never thought I would live in a time. I never, ever thought I would live in a time where the Holocaust is this much recent memory, and students openly calling for the genocide of Jewish people would be considered students in good standing. So I just want to be clear, given the cultural context that we live in today, at this point in time, that the New Testament is not anti-Semitic. First of all, remember that Paul, the human who wrote the book of Romans, is a Jew. He called himself a Jew of Jews. Remember, you see that, for example, in Philippians. But second, of course, Jesus is Jewish. You're going to see when Paul's writing to the Jews directly in certain sections of Scripture, parts of Romans, like we have here in Romans chapter 2, that doesn't mean he's being anti-Semitic. In fact, it means that he loves them. As a Jewish man who believes firmly in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, he's arguing with his own people, trying to show them the truth of Jesus being the Messiah. He's doing a very rabbinic thing here, the way that they would argue with each other about theology. And it's out of love for his fellow Jews that Paul's spending the time arguing with them in this section, showing them that there's a false security in heritage. There's a false security in knowledge. There's a false security in ceremony so that they can find true security in Jesus. Just to prove the point even more, because I think it's so important for today, think about the same book of the Bible, Romans chapter 9. Verses 3 through 5, Paul shows his great love for his fellow Jews. I mean, I love Paul has here. I'm where he is yet for anyone I can think of with the kind of love Paul has here. Listen to what he says. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Do you see that kind of love? He says, "My kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So a correct response today is we love the Jews. We, with Paul, one response even today, it's to pray for many Jewish people to turn to Jesus the Messiah, who's also the Savior of all nations, including us who are non-Jews. And I think as Christians, we know this, that it's never okay for people to be calling for the killing of any ethnic group. But especially as we look at Paul talking against Jewish people here, I want us to understand why he's doing that and how it's actually an act of love, not of anti-Semitism. People who've grown up in a certain religious background, think about it, whether it's Catholic or Orthodox or even evangelical, right? All of us are part of this, can just take for granted that they're okay with God because of their heritage. Maybe they grew up with a certain kind of cultural religion, but the question for all of us and the question for each person that we interact with is, have you, and then as you talk to people, have you personally come to know Jesus as your personal Savior? Maybe that's you today. Maybe you've been relying on your ethnic or your religious or your cultural background to bring you to salvation. But one way that I've heard it said that I think is well said is that God has no grandchildren. You are either personally a son or a daughter of God. You're a child of God, is how the New Testament explains it, through faith in Jesus, or you do not belong to him in a personal saving way. Just to kind of take it to heart, though, of how this would have hit a Jewish person reading what Paul wrote in verse 17, just insert Christian for Jew here in Romans 2:17. You could say, if you call yourself a Christian, I mean, wow, He's really pulling out the stops here, right? He's saying, don't just assume you're fine just because you call yourself a Christian. He says that right there. If you call yourself a Jew, today we could say, if you call yourself a Christian, the question is, do you know Christ or are you just religious? Listen to how Paul, this is my version, this is pretty, you know, broad here, so bear with me. But listen to how Paul might have written verses 17 to 20 if he were writing to Christians today. If you call yourself a born-again Christian, and you're sure you're right with God because of that time you prayed, but you don't really care about Jesus now. If you say that you believe the Bible, but people would not know it by the way that you live, do you not realize that you are really a cultural Christian rather than a converted Christian? See, the question for all of us is, do we have a false security in our heritage? No matter what that heritage is, it really doesn't matter the background, religious or non-religious, as we've seen already in Romans. The question is, do we have a security in Christ, as we're working our way up to in verse 29. Next, I want you to see in verses 18 to 24, the false security of knowledge. Take a look at verse 18. We'll read 18 to 24 first. It says in verse 18, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. I just want to stop there for a moment. That's the end of verse 20, and point out that all of those things right there are not bad things. In fact, those are all echoes of Old Testament instructions to the Jewish people to be that for others. And it's interesting, we see these same ideas applied to believers in Jesus in the New Testament. We're to be a light to others. We're to teach others the way to salvation in Jesus. These aren't a bad thing. The problem starts in verse 21. Look at verse 21. He says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So what Paul does here is he gives three extreme examples to show how they teach others yet live in a different way. Now, of course, remember, he's not even talking necessarily, as he's talking to the Jewish people when he wrote this, about all Jews here at that time. He's broad brushing to make a point, kind of like a preacher today might broad brush to make a point and apply the scriptures to us today. Now, when he talks, notice the three examples that he gives there in verses 18 to 24. Stealing and adultery are pretty straightforward, right? We all recognize there's commandments against that. Of course, we know that Jesus got to our hearts even more in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that lusting is a form of adultery. It makes us guilty before God spiritually. But then we get to this part where he says robbing temples. It seems it kind of sticks out, right? It's something different. What is that all about? Well, there's multiple examples from the time that Romans was written, but it could be that he's referring to the idea that some of them would abhor idols, that some Jews, but even as they abhorred it, that some Jews would profit off of selling idols. So kind of like, idols are bad, but I'm gonna get rich by selling idols. Another example could be a historic example. The Jewish man and historian Josephus talks about an example of a few Jewish men who tricked a rich Jewish woman who lived in another country by telling her, you know, the temple needs this certain type of gold, and we're going to use your gift to beautify the temple. And then it was widely known that they took that money for themselves and never gave it to beautify the temple, never brought it to Jerusalem. His point here is that we're the Jewish people, and ultimately we, as believers in Jesus, are to be lights for others. Instead, with their sin, God's name was blasphemed instead of honored among unbelievers. And so I think what we see for ourselves here today is that simply having knowledge about God, or let's take it another step, simply having knowledge about the Bible does not save us. It's similar, think about this, to having knowledge about your favorite sports star. You know, like you know a lot about your favorite sports star, but then knowing that person, knowing him or her is completely different, right? I think it's similar. There's a huge difference between those two things of knowledge and personally knowing someone. And I think these examples that he gives here go hand in glove with what we saw last Sunday. So I encourage you to read the beginning of chapter 2, Romans 2, on your own if you missed last Sunday, or listen to last week's sermon if you want to understand this better. But what we saw there is that good works come out of salvation. That's why he's not saying here that salvation is by works. We hit on that a lot last week, trying to understand last week, and we're going to see that moving on in Romans, even getting to the end of chapter 3 and then into Romans chapter 4, let alone later in the book of Romans. But Jesus said it like this to some Jewish leaders who prided themselves in knowing God's law, and yet they persecuted the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. He said this to these Jewish leaders that he was speaking to in John chapter 5, verse 39. He said in John 5, 39, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Notice what he's talking about. He's talking about the scriptures. He's talking about God's word. He's not saying God's word is bad. He's going to say in the beginning of Romans 3 that God's law is good. It's God's word is good. But Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me," Jesus says, "yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, look, the scriptures are great, but what we learn from the scriptures is they, having them, possessing the scriptures, even studying the scriptures, doesn't bring salvation. Jesus, the one standing there talking to them in John 5, is the one who brings salvation. He's the one the scriptures point to. And that's exactly the danger that we ourselves can be in. One of my biggest prayers as a pastor is that those who hear me preach would not think they have salvation in Jesus because they listen to God's word, but that they would follow the scriptures to Jesus himself. Do you see what Jesus is saying there in John 5:39? He's saying the scriptures lead to me. You have to take that next step of not just having the scriptures, not just hearing them taught, not just loving them, but in loving and embracing Jesus that the scriptures lead to. So the danger that we all sit under is that we would think that just knowledge of God, knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of God's word would be enough, and that we would miss Jesus, that we would miss salvation. The next thing I want us to see is the false security of ceremony. We see this in verses 25 through 27. It says in verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Verse 27, I know it's a little hard to follow, so pay attention. Verse 27, "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." Okay, so what is all this talk about circumcision? My goodness, right? Isn't this the 21st century here? Well, circumcision was so important to the Jews, of course, because it was the sign of the covenant that had been given to Abraham. So every Jewish male would be circumcised 8 days after birth, and there were severe consequences for not being circumcised. So it was very important to the Jewish people. It was a sign of the covenant, and God had told them that it was very important. Right now, the Jewish people are celebrating Hanukkah when they remember that the Maccabees revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian general who was a descendant of Alexander the Great. So he was kind of a Syrian Greek guy. And he took over the temple and he demanded that all Jews worship an image of him instead of the living God at the temple. And what they celebrate at Hanukkah is when the Maccabees fought back. This is all before Jesus came, about 165 years before he came. And they not only fought back against this Greek Syrian general, and they got the temple back, but when they got it back, they did not have enough oil to rededicate the temple because they had to do certain things to rededicate the temple, but they only had 1 day's worth of oil. But that 1 day's worth of oil, they say that it was a miracle. I tend to believe that it was a miracle of God that really happened that lasted for 8 days. And so what we don't understand, what I learned this week, is that Antiochus Epiphanes didn't only say that they needed to worship him at the temple. He also tried to take away their Jewishness by doing things like saying, you cannot circumcise your children. So he banned circumcision and he persecuted those who practiced it. So it could be that persecutions like that that had happened to the Jewish people made things like ceremonies like circumcision even more valuable to them. But then here's the problem, to the point where many began to idolize it. It would be maybe kind of like, I will say I think there's a distinction between baptism and circumcision. I don't equate those two, but we do see some parallel, certainly. And I would say it could be in many ways like how it would be for us if baptism was taken away from us by the government and we're secretly baptizing. So we might hold on to that, but the problem would be if we started to say, well, I was baptized, so I'm saved. Do you see? At some point, they began to take the sign of circumcision as salvation. It was a sign that pointed to their covenant relationship with God that meant that they should obey God out of faith in God. And yet they took the sign as salvation. Some ancient rabbis would say this, catch this, I saw this quoted in several commentaries. They would say, circumcision saves us from hell. Think of how wrong that was by replacing it with what we would say today, Jesus saves us from hell. You could take, you know, circumcision saves with anything, put anything else in there that somebody thinks might save them. And what we're reminded of is the Jews were always to obey God, but it was supposed to be from faith. Faith in God and in his salvation is what saves anyone from hell. And today we know that it is faith in Jesus as the Savior that saves us from hell. Jesus is pointing out in verse 26, if you look at verse 26, I think he's consistent with the Old Testament prophets here, of course, that it's more important to obey than to do certain ceremonies. Later in Romans 4, we're going to see that the children of Abraham are those who truly believe. Abraham believed God, we're going to see in Romans chapter 4. And before he received circumcision, we're going to see, and God counted his belief to him as righteousness. See, it was the faith that saved him, and then the works followed the faith. And then mark this, especially if you're having a hard time understanding this section here in Romans 2, verses 25 to 27. Check this out. Romans 4, 16. Listen close. Romans 4, 16. He says, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Talking about Abraham, where circumcision was given to. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, he's going to explain even just two chapters later in Romans that it comes down to faith, and then the works follow out of that faith because salvation is ultimately by grace, not by any ceremony. What about condemn in verse 27? Do you see that in verse 27? What's he talking about there? I think maybe what he's talking about is the uncircumcised Gentiles who have obeyed God, condemning Jews who disobeyed God's law. I think in some ways it might be kind of like how Jesus talked about the Queen of Sheba. Do you remember that in the Gospels? How she would rise up at the judgment. She will still, it's yet to come, and condemn some in this generation, the generation who heard Jesus, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Yet Jesus says, but something greater then Solomon is here. See, the greatest wisdom, Jesus was right there. And then he said this about Jonah and the Ninevites. He said that the men of Nineveh would rise up at the judgment and condemn the generation that heard Jesus because the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But then he says, but something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was there. And so what we're reminded of is just because you have God's word, just because you have certain ceremonies God has given, like baptism for us today, doesn't mean that you have Jesus. And how do we know that we have Jesus? We've looked at this many times. We see it all throughout Scripture, but the whole book of 1 John, it shows us we know that we have Jesus by our actions. Do we see it not just in word, but in truth and in deed? It's shown by how we live. I had a Greek professor who had been a missionary in Russia, and she had a friend who told her when she was a missionary, her friend would tell her, you know I'm right with God because every time I go into the church, I bow down 7 times to the icons, to the statues or the paintings. And my professor said that one time she looked at her friend and she said, what if God wanted 8 bows? And see, what she was trying to show her is any time that we start to create our own way, our ceremonies of what is supposed to bring us to God, we're in trouble. All that we can rely on is what God has revealed, where he says, it's faith in my Son that saves us. It's not our heritage. It's not our knowledge. It's not ceremony. And so what is it? We see this at the end of this passage, verses 28 and 29. It's the true security of knowing Jesus and experiencing the Spirit in salvation. Take a look at verse 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. There were important promises in the Old Testament that the readers of Romans, at least the Jewish readers, if not many of the Gentile readers hearing Romans, would have known about the Spirit changing hearts and circumcising hearts. Deuteronomy 36, for example, says, the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 36, I have it on the screen up there, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. In other words, he's going to do radical surgery, spiritual surgery on your heart. And the ultimate fulfillment of Deuteronomy 36 is what we see promised in Ezekiel 36. I think it's what Jeremiah prophesied about with the new covenant. Listen to Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I think that's what Paul's talking about in verse 29. I think spirit there should be capital, talking about the Holy Spirit, where he says, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. He's saying that it's a fulfillment of the new covenant, what was promised in the old covenant that was yet to come that would be better, where Jesus would come and then the Spirit would be in us because of what Jesus did on the cross and because of his resurrection. Remember how the Spirit came within them? And because of this fulfillment of the promises, because of this fulfillment in the new covenant, now hearts are changed. Hearts are circumcised, in other words. There's radical spiritual surgery that has gone on. I want to ask you, do you have this security of knowing Jesus? Do you have this security of experiencing the Spirit in salvation rather than relying on religion to save you? And the question, you know, I think when we hear sometimes experiencing the Spirit in salvation, we think, well, what is that supposed to look like? Well, we've talked about it, right? We've talked about it in Romans. We see a change in our hearts. We see a change where we had a heart of stone towards God before, but now we love Jesus. Where we didn't understand the gospel before, but now we embrace it. Where we want to live for him, where we've seen really clearly in Romans 2, there's a strong emphasis on our lives have to be different because we love and obey Jesus. We're trying to follow God now. But here's a couple of diagnostic questions as we wrap this up here. What are you ultimately relying on to be made right with God? Tim Keller gives 2 signs that our faith might be just religion and not true faith in Jesus. And I think we do well to listen to both of these because they tie right into this passage in Romans 2. The first, he says, I'm going to quote him here, is a theoretical only stance toward the Word of God. He gets this from Romans 2:21. He says, the moralist or dead Orthodox Christian loves the concepts of truth but is never changed by them. They often see how a sermon or Bible text ought to convict others, but they seldom, if ever, let it convict them. And then he goes on, a real Christian finds the Bible living and active. When they hear it or read it, they are convicted, comforted, thrilled, disturbed, melted, slammed down, and they listen up. So let's ask ourselves, do I teach myself? We see this in Romans 2:21 right there in front of you. Do I teach myself? Do I read God's word and understand that it applies to me because I want to follow Jesus? Another sign your faith might be just religion. Keller writes this. He says, there's a moral superiority and inbuilt bragging. If you're relying on your spiritual achievements, you will at best be cold and at worst condemning toward those who are struggling. Rather than speaking words of encouragement to the struggler, helping to lift them up, you speak words of gossip about them to others to show yourself in a comparatively good light. A sign of this condition is that people don't want to share their problems with you, and you are very defensive if others point out your problems to you. So positively, think about the positive side. True faith in Jesus will mean we do desire God's word and that we try our best to apply it to our lives, but also we will truly care for others. We'll allow them to be honest with us about what they're going through in life and maybe with what they're struggling with, really caring about them, really trying to help them. In other words, I think what he's saying here, and I think what Paul's saying here in Romans 2, is that we'll realize that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. In other words, we all come to the foot of the cross on our hands and our knees. It's like we're all called to be like that tax collector, just beating our chest, not even being willing to look up to heaven and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what is it that can change our hearts of stone to hearts that will do that before God? It's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. And that's how we know. That's how we know that we're not just religious, but that we're real. That we're not just religious, but that we're true believers in Jesus. The other day, I was listening to the radio in the car with one of my kids, and I heard an advertisement for a new movie, new Christmas movie about Santa Claus, and it ended with these words. It said, will he become a believer? And I looked at my son and I said, if we didn't know this movie was about Santa Claus, wouldn't we have thought they were talking about becoming a believer in Jesus? And as we're at this time of Advent, as we're preparing our hearts to celebrate the first coming of Jesus, maybe that's a question for you today. Will he become a believer? Will she become a believer? We just saw in God's word through multiple verses that it takes the work of the Holy Spirit for even the religious to come to know Jesus, to believe the gospel. But here's the thing. Jesus promised that if we come to him, if we believe in him, rivers of living water will flow out of our hearts. And then he explained it like this in John 7:39. He said, John explained it like this after Jesus said that. He said, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So if you believe in Jesus today, if you've received the Holy Spirit, then he's changed your heart. And if you don't know Jesus today and you're listening today and you think, man, I think I might just be religious. Maybe I've even grown up even in this church, but I don't really know Jesus, then Jesus promises in John 7 that those who come to him, whether our background is irreligious or religious, Jesus promises that those who come to him will receive the Spirit, rivers of living water within us, who can change your heart. And the same Jesus who came to earth over 2,000 years ago is risen from the dead today. He's alive in heaven today, and he's saving, he's changing, and he's saving any who will come to him. So let's do that right now. Let's pray to him. God, we come to you today so grateful for Jesus, so grateful for this gospel that reminds us that no matter what our background is, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that we all have to come to you. And it doesn't matter, Lord, whether we came to you as a religious person or as a non-religious person. What matters is whether we came to you for salvation, truly coming to you and just saying like the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I pray that anybody listening this morning who's struggling with maybe being accepted by God because of their past would know that Jesus offers salvation freely today. God, I pray that anyone here who has been relying on their religious background, maybe on their heritage, maybe on ceremonies, maybe on coming to church, maybe on baptism, church membership, anything that we could rely on today, Lord, I pray, whether it's good morals that they've been relying on, that they would realize that they still need Jesus. God, we thank you that you don't leave us, that you save us, and then you change us. You promise to change us, and we see you doing that in our lives, Lord. But also, Lord, help us to get to that point, that point of understanding the gospel, understanding salvation, where our hearts would be changed like only the Holy Spirit can do. That he would spiritually do surgery on our hearts that make us say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, that's how we want to celebrate Christmas this year, just coming to you and not judging others, but saying, God, I thank you that I know Jesus. It's your grace. It's your mercy. And so we celebrate. We worship fully with open hearts to you. We want to live changed lives. God, may this Advent, may this Christmas be different. For some, because we're embracing more our identity in Christ, and for others, because they know Jesus for the first time, really. So we come to you now as we sing, in Jesus' name, amen.